I told myself that I would try to not to always preface the lesson with the idea that this is probably going to be a short lesson, because that's always been the famous last words. It always is longer than what I intended for it to be, but it probably won't be as long tonight. But I know, famous last words. Yep. Trying to less the lesson. Sometimes less is more, though. Yeah. So, again, if you remember when we were here last time, King Jehoram, it was the king of Israel, and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, and the king of Edom were about to face down the king of Moab, because the king of Moab had rebelled against the king of Israel. He was kind of a vassal king to the king of Israel. And so as they're getting ready to face him down, Jehoshaphat, who was always considered a godly king, wanted to inquire of the Lord what his will was, just like he had done with Jehoram's father, Ahab. And somebody came forward and told him, well, Elijah's here with us. And so they sought out Elijah. And Elijah tells Jehoram, if it wasn't for Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, I would not even look at you nor see you. So he said this because of Jehoram's continued idolatry. Remember, he continued to worship the golden calves and things that were introduced to the people of Israel. So in verse 15 through 18, it says that finally, because of the fact that Jehoshaphat was there amongst them, it says, now bring me a musician. And it happened when the musician played that the hand of the Lord came upon him. And he said, thus says the Lord, make this valley full of ditches. For thus says the Lord, you shall not see wind, nor shall you see rain, yet the valley shall be filled with water, so that you, your cattle, and your animals may drink. And this is a simple matter in the sight of the Lord. He will also deliver the Moabites into your hands. All right, Diane, would you mind asking the blessing upon this word, please? Amen. So this wasn't just put in here to be just a Bible story that you could read and read to your children, what have you. There's spiritual meaning behind everything that was done here. And again, these are kind of the nuggets of gold that you have to kind of mine out of the scriptures to be able to see. And once you see them, you say, of course. So the music of the harpist brought quietness to the prophet's mind and heart, and it helped to facilitate his communion with the Lord. Now, as the music ascended, Elijah turned, he tuned into the Lord. It's interesting that Isaiah 54, verse 1 through 3 says, sing, O barren, you who have not borne, break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not labored with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married woman, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent, and let them stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. Do not spare, lengthen the cords, and strengthen your stakes. For you shall expand to the right and to the left, and your descendants will inherit the nations and make the desolate cities inhabited. Now, this is prophetic of what would happen with the nation of Israel. But notice that the initial thing that the Lord commanded them to do was to sing. Because it speaks of the communion that you can establish with the Lord through worship and praise. The Bible says God inhabits the praises of his people Israel. So if you're feeling barren, if you're feeling unfruitful, you're feeling cold in your spirit, again, begin to break forth into songs of praise. Now, in two places in the New Testament, we are told to sing songs of praise. In Ephesians 5, verse 17 through 21, it says, "Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is." Notice this is the will of the Lord. "Do not be drunk with wine, which is in dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and submitting to one another in the fear of God." This is kind of repeated in the same way in the book of Colossians 3:16, which says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom and teaching, admonishing one another in psalms, in hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." You know, as you read this, you kind of get the idea that that's the will of the Lord, that we sing songs of praise unto the Lord, because it helps. It's like that fine tuning that helps tune you into the things of God. I don't know about you guys, but there are times where if I put on worship music and I'm singing to the Lord on my way to town or something like that, you can experience the presence of the Lord, you know. It just ushers in the presence, it seems. In Job's chapter 38, even God, whenever he was questioning Job about, "What do you know, Job, about me and what I do, basically, he spoke about this whenever he created heavens and the earth. In Job 38, verse 1 through 7, it says, "And the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man, and I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding, who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched out the line upon it? And what were the foundations fastened? To what were the foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone?'" And it says, "When the morning stars," in other words, the angelic beings, "sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy." Again, another example of how that God desires the praises of his people. And it's one of the things that helps move the hand of God. It's one of the reasons why we do a lot of music in this church. We want to establish people's hearts to be receptive to the Word of God. We want people's hearts to be prepared to receive from God. And when the Lord created the heavens and the earth, these angels, they were singing. It's kind of like the Lord is saying here that he does his best work to background music, you know? And I think that we need to keep that in mind. It is in the presence of worship and praise that the Holy Spirit is able to work most creatively and basically most powerfully in our lives. And when I feel things aren't going my way, well, I'm tempted to lose heart. And again, when this happens, the best thing to do is to worship and to praise. Paul and Silas found themselves in jail. They were beaten, they were bruised, and it could have been real easy for them to just get real discouraged and not say anything but bellyache and moan about the situation they're in. But you know what they did? Acts 16, verse 25 through 26 says, "But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. And what happened? The prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly, there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prisons were shaken. And immediately the doors were opened and everyone's chains was loosed." See how it moved the hand of God there? I think we got examples. We got scriptural precedents for that. So it's no wonder that David, you know, when he was discouraged, again, when he and his men returned from fighting the Amalekites, only to discover that their town had been burned by their enemies and their wives and their kids had all been taken hostage. And David's men said, "You know, it's your fault, David. It's all your fault. You took us away from here, you know, and you know, if you hadn't taken us away, this would have never happened." So they were very angry, to the point they wanted to kill him. So what did David do? In 1 Samuel 30, verse 6, it says, "Now David was greatly distressed for the people spoke of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, and every man for his son and his sons and daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. How do you suppose David did this? I believe that's what he did. He wrote a lot of the Psalms and things like that, and a lot of the praise and worship during times of great distress. And as a result, he was able to rally his men once again, and they were able to recover the lost. So the next time things are going south, things aren't going good, just begin to praise and worship the King. Worship him. When Elijah reveals God's plan, again, the kings were commanded to tell their soldiers to dig ditches, or you could say pits, in the dry valley below. And this probably wouldn't have been easy because the ground was so dry. But God would send rain into the distant mountains, and the Moabite army wouldn't know that there was any rain coming at all, because there was no sound of wind, no sound of storm, but the rain would create a flash flood that would move down from the mountains, and it would cover these arid plains. Some of the water would collect into these trenches and be available for the men and their animals to drink. But God would also use these pools to deceive the Moabite army. Elisha didn't explain how, but notice in verse 18, he said, "This is a simple matter in the sight of the Lord, for there is nothing too hard for the Lord." I think if anything that we take away from tonight's lesson, we should remember that. There's nothing too hard for the Lord. Now, Jeremiah had a very frank conversation with the Lord when the Babylonians took Jerusalem. In Jeremiah 32, verse 17 through 27, it says, O Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you. You show loving kindness to thousands. You repay the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of their children after them. The great, the mighty God, whose name is the Lord of hosts. You are great in counsel and mighty in work. For your eyes are open to all the ways of the sons of men, to give everyone according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. You have set signs and wonders in the land of Egypt to this day, and in Israel and amongst other men, and you have made yourself a name as it is this day. You have brought your people Israel out of the land of Egypt with signs and wonders, with a strong hand and outstretched arm, and with great terror. You have given them this land of which you swore to the fathers to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they came in and took possession of it, but they have not obeyed your voice or walked in your law. They have done nothing of all that you had commanded them to do. Therefore you have caused all this calamity to come upon them. Look, the siege mounts. They have come to the city to take it. The city has been given into the hands of the Chaldeans who fight against it, because of sword and famine and pestilence. What you have spoken has happened. There you see it. And you have said to me, O Lord God, buy the field of for money and take witnesses. Yet the city has been given into the hands of the Chaldeans. When the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too hard for me? He tells Jeremiah to go and buy a field, even though the Chaldeans are the ones that are coming to, again, literally take away their lands and everything, and it's going to be their possession. But he's telling them, and he's saying, that I'm going to bring it back into your hands, you see. Even now, as believers, we must remember and acknowledge that God can do anything, and nothing is too hard. Therefore, we have the promise of the New Testament scriptures, Mark 9, verse 17 through 29. Then one of the crowd answered and said, Teacher, I brought my son, who has a mute spirit, and whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams at his mouth and gnashes his teeth and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples, and they couldn't, that they should cast it out, but they could not. And he answered him and said, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me. And they brought him to him, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. And so he asked the father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. He often has thrown him into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, what did he say? If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. And immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Now, a lot of times people read that and they say, help me in my unbelief. What he's saying is, help me not to disbelieve. You see. And when Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, the deaf and dumb spirit, I command you to come out of him and enter him no more. And the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out of him. And he became as one dead. And so that many said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand, lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had come to the house, the disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? Because they had already experienced going into the different cities, casting out demons and things like that. And so Jesus said to them, this kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting. Now, why is that significant for us? Because a lot of times we're praying for relatives, believers that are bound by addictions and things like that, and we need to fast and pray for them. And it means pressing in. So Jesus makes the statement when he's facing the cross. This is what he said in Mark chapter 14, verse 36. And he said to the Father, Abba, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. Now, he put a condition upon what he had asked of the Father. He didn't want to do his will, he wanted to do the Father's will. This is Jesus speaking from his humanity, you see. And again, like the Bible says, he could have commanded 10,000 angels to come and deliver him, you know. But the Father's will that was he would come and that he would give himself a ransom for us all. But notice the words there. All things are possible with you. Now, maybe you have been getting discouraged about different things that have been happening in your life. And that's what the enemy wants. He wants you to get discouraged to the point where you're really throwing up your hands, throw in the towel. But always remember, all things are possible to him that believeth. Whether it's healing of memories, whether it's changing the heart of an unsaved loved one, you know, all of these things, it's possible with God. He's able to do these things. So in verse 19, he goes on to say, also, you shall attack every fortified city and every choice city and shall cut down every good tree and stop up every spring of water and ruin every good piece of land with stones. So a lot of times before God moves, a lot of times he will ask us to do something. And the same is true here, is God told them to make a complete defeat of the Moabites. They were to tear down the walls stone by stone and all the fortified cities of Moab, and they were to throw the stones in the field. In other words, the three armies should destroy Moabites' resources so that they so utterly that they could not regroup and start attacking again. Now, in this day, this desert place, the word for land was, the word of the Lord for them was that they dig ditches in that dry, arid land. And only God could give them water, but it was up to them to trench the soil and trench the ground. To me, this is a beautiful picture, and it is an important principle that you've got to dig ditches in dry times and in the hard times. You've got to press in. And he will fill them in his time. You may feel like your morning devotions are kind of in a rut, in a dry place, but you got to keep digging that ditch anyway. Because those who seek him by faith will find him. And if the Israelites only scratched the ground, that's all the water that they would have received. The more you dig, the more that you're going to get. Sometimes it's just plain old hard work. It's drudgery sometimes, whether it's by coming to Bible study, whether it's in ministry, prayer, but you've got to continue to dig that ditch. Keep digging the ditch and look for miracles to happen. And they will, because he has promised, when you seek me with all your heart, I will be found by you. A lot of people claim that they seek the Lord with all their heart, but it's really half-hearted a lot of times. Now, verse 20 through 25, it says, "Now it happened in the morning, when the grain offering was being offered, and this was in Jerusalem, that suddenly water came by way of Edom. The land was filled with water. And when the Moabites heard that the kings had come up to fight against them, all who were able to bear arms and older were gathered, and they stood at the border. And when they rose up early in the morning, and the sun was shining in the water, the Moabites saw the water on the other side as red as blood. And they said, 'This is blood. The kings have surely struck swords and have killed one another. Now therefore, Moab, to the spoil.' And so when they came to the camp of Israel, Israel rose up and attacked the Moabites. And so they fled before them, and they entered their land, killing the Moabites. And when they destroyed the cities, and each man threw a stone on every good piece of the land and filled it, and they stopped up all the springs of water and cut down all the good trees. And they left the stones of Hazareth intact. However, the slingers surrounded and attacked it." So again, when these Moabites woke up, the sun hit the water, and again it looked like blood to them. They assumed that they had attacked one another, and so they went into a battle thinking that it was already over, that they had the battle in hand. Throughout Scripture, water is a picture of the Word of God. Some people view the Word as something that's repulsive. They refer to it as even a book of blood. But to those of us who know the Lord, you know, and we who have viewed it and seen it, who've tasted of it, we know that it's not repulsive. It is rather something that is refreshing. This refreshed the men of Israel and Judah and Edom and their animals. The Moabites, had they tasted the water, they would have known that it was not blood at all. Someone who truly studies the Word or tastes the Word will come to love it. The critics of the Word are those who view it from a distance, and usually they never even taste of the Word to even know what it has to say. I've always found it interesting that the people who think that they know the most about the Bible have never read the Bible. Reminds me of what Paul told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 14 through 16. "Now thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death, leading to death, and to the other we are the aroma of life, leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things?" You see, I remember a day when I didn't want to hear the Word of God. And I remember my mom kept her Bible on her bedroom dresser. And if I went in and I touched it, it would freak me out, you know. But there came a day where I would clutch that Bible to my chest and literally, I mean, kiss it, because the word meant so much to me, you know. At the one time, it was the aroma of death for me. But then it became the aroma of life, you see. And I believe this is what this picture is for us here as well. Verse 26 through 27 says, "And when the king of Moab saw that the battle was too fierce For him he took with him 700 men and drew swords to break through to the king of Edom, but they could not. Now why did he want to break through to the king of Edom? Well, because they were allies at one time. And he thought he could convince them to, you know, kind of disassociate himself from the other two kings. And then he says he took his eldest son, who would have reigned in his place, and offered him as a burnt offering upon the wall. And there was great indignation against Israel. Great indignation against Israel. And so they departed from him and returned to their own land. Who departed? The king of Judah and the king of Edom. They were indignant against the king of Israel. Again, you know, this public sacrifice on the wall of the city, it was something that just, it disgusted them. And it resulted in them calling off the siege and returning home. And the phrase, and there was great indignation against Israel, again, it is because Israel basically was an idol-worshiping nation as well. We can't believe that the false god Chemosh did anything to stop the invaders, or that Jehovah would allow a brutal pagan sacrifice to take the glory from his name. In Isaiah 42 and 8 it says, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. So it wasn't about that. And again, it could be that the Israelites were so disgusted at the sacrifice that they packed up and left. Like I said, these other two kings just human sacrifice. It was something that was even forbidden, you know, in the book of Leviticus. In chapter 20, verse 1 through 5, it says, And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Again, you shall say to the children of Israel, Whoever of the children of Israel or of the strangers who dwell in Israel, who gives any of his descendants to Moloch, he shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones, and I will set my face against that man. I will cut him off from his people, because he has given some of his descendants to Moloch to defile my sanctuary and profane my holy name. And if the people of the land should in any way hide their eyes from that man, when he gives some of his descendants to Moloch, and they do not kill him, then I will set my face against the man and against his family, and I will cut him off from his people, and all the prostitutes themselves with him who commit harlotry with Moloch. Again, I believe that this was something that Jehoshaphat had knowledge of, and recognizing that the king of Israel probably was guilty of doing the very same thing. And it could be that Jehoshaphat just may have simply felt guilty that this siege had caused the death of this crown prince. The three armies had slain many people as they moved through the Moab, but it's not likely that they would really regret the death of the king's successor. So I think the key to understanding this is the fact that the emphasis is on Israel and not Judah. And the fact that King Jehoram of Israel most likely probably would not have been upset himself at the offering of a human sacrifice, because they did the same thing in the kingdom of Israel. And he was from a family of murderers, you know, Ahab and Jezebel. So twice Jehoram questioned whether Jehovah could or would do anything, and Elijah made it clear that he wasn't paying attention to him because he was an apostate king. Yet Jehoram shared in this victory because of the faith of the king of Judah. Now, maybe the Lord allowed the kings to become indignant toward the kings of Israel as a demonstration of his wrath to teach Jehoram a lesson, just as God sent fire from heaven to teach Jehoram's father Ahab a lesson. So when Judah and Edom turned away, Israel had no choice. The capital city was not destroyed, and the Moabite king and his forces were neither captured nor were they killed. And so it literally was an incomplete victory. Why? Again, because of the king of Israel, no doubt. However, for the sake of the house of David, God in his grace gave victory to all three kings. And I believe that's the lesson we can take away from this. Any questions or any thoughts tonight?